All right, as you have found Titus chapter 1 in your Bibles, could you please stand with me as we honor God's word visibly by standing, and then let us read verses 9 through 16. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Go ahead and be seated, please. Let's once again bow our heads and our hearts as we ask God's blessing on these next moments. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and only because of him. For he lived in our place and died in our place, and it is only by his merit, his perfections, his work on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension that we have an audience with you. And we are grateful that we have one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So because we can come boldly to the throne of grace, and we do not have the spirit of fear, but we have the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father, we come to you today desperate for your grace, desperate for you to send your Holy Spirit in a unique way to stir our hearts and bless the word that he, many, many years ago, inspired Paul to write. So that takes it out of my hands, besides just me trying to be faithful to the text, and puts it in the hands of the great God. What an incredible thing it would be if we could see in a tangible way how you spoke to someone as you had ordained before time began, in these moments, in this place, to change them. Maybe even someone to have a heart of defilement finally cleansed by the power of the gospel. And for the rest of us to realize that our sanctification depends on grace also. And we thank you for what you're going to do. We praise you, Jesus. You're worthy of all of our exaltation and magnification. We're so grateful for the salvation that you have freely given us. And we want our hearts to be captivated by that. Amen. On December 3rd, 1967, at the Groot Schuur Hospital in Cape Town, South Africa, Christian Bernard performed the very first heart transplant on a man named Louis Washkansky. Since that time, currently about 3,500 heart transplants occur on a yearly basis. The life expectancy from a heart transplant is only about 15 years, but it does give someone a quality of life for those years that they would not have had, and they likely would have died without a heart transplant. So for that man who received the very first heart transplant, Louis Washkansky, and everyone who has since then, there's a dynamic that I think helps us understand our text today. This individual with a bad heart needed something from outside him to cure him. He and the doctors could have come up with some strategy to exercise a little more, or stop eating bacon, or stop smoking, or pray really hard, or whatever. But his heart would have been, in essence, with a few variances, the same. Or he could have thrown caution to the wind and filled his heart with the things he shouldn't have. Either of those extremes would have left the heart still in a defiled condition. He needed something beyond him. An alien, effective input to make him well. In this passage, as Paul is addressing the false teachers and how elders are to rebuke them and to have our guard out for them, what comes out is that the gospel is the only hope for the defilement of the heart. We're going to find in this passage, first of all, the reason that the need for qualified elders is so urgent. The gospel is at stake. These verses actually are the only real discussion of the opponents in Crete. The situation seems to be similar to Ephesus, where Paul wrote 1 Timothy, with a few minor differences. The problem is real, since it's already, as we read in chapter 1, upsetting whole households, though maybe not as developed as in Ephesus. Paul addresses it a little more in 1 Timothy. It seems as if the false teachers that are in this passage purported some elements of legalism, saying, you must recognize this day, or you must do this certain ritual, and therefore you will have right standing as far as righteousness before God. That's legalism. But also, there was almost this syncretistic, along with those guidelines for ritual purity and defilement, there's also this element of licentiousness or feeding the flesh. Paul mentions that in the text too. Laziness, gluttons, defiled of heart, empty babblers, all those. So it's this weird, and we don't see this as much in our day. People who tend to think you've got to do these things to earn your righteousness typically are not the ones, at least outwardly, who are giving in to the flesh, although maybe sometimes inwardly they are. But there's this weird mixture here that we see, and hopefully we'll understand that as we go through the verses. Both the legalism and the licentiousness, again, licentiousness is just feeding the flesh, living in depravity. Both the legalism and licentiousness of the false teachers of Crete are helpless to address the impurity of the heart. It is only grace that creates and maintains a pure heart. So some of you are like, well, okay, this is about justification. This is about the need to not try to do things to earn justification with God, or the need that the gospel only addresses this depraved lifestyle so that we can be justified. And I think what we will find, especially as we go through the rest of Titus, is that grace is just as essential for my daily moment-by-moment walk as for when I first trusted Jesus. At the heart of the gospel is God's grace has addressed sin. I want you to remember that phrase. At the heart of the gospel is that God's grace has addressed sin. For all time, certainly, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God bringing about the plan of salvation through the vehicle of Israel, but then when the fullness of time had come, God himself, the Son of God, becomes a man and lives and dies in our place and then rises again, defeating death, and ascends. That specific time magnifies the fact that grace has addressed sin. And that is the only hope for the defilement of the heart, wherever you are in the spectrum of your salvation, whether it is your justification, you have been saved, whether it is your sanctification, you are being saved, or whether it is the fact that one day you will be glorified with Jesus and you will be saved. It all is dependent on grace. First of all, let's look at this. It is essential for elders to rebuke both the legalistic and depraved contradiction of the gospel. We pick this up in verse 9, where Paul is saying that the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as Paul taught. Again, that idea, the trustworthy word, that is narrowing down. It's not just the word of God. That's narrowing down to the word of Christ, how we can be forgiven for our sins and be reconciled to God through the gospel. That's the trustworthy word. And then it talks about giving instruction in sound doctrine to the family, but then also, notice at the end of verse 9, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So Paul says in verse 9, elders must rebuke those who contradict the gospel. Verse 11, he says the same thing. Skip down to verse 11 with me. Verse 11, he says, they must be silenced. And then go down to verse 13. Rebuke them sharply. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking people who distort the gospel, speaking against them, and you're thinking of the false teachers out in the world. You know, the ones who are on TV, who have the 20,000 member congregations, who are pumping people with something that will lead them to the gates of hell. Which is true, and those are to be rebuked. But here, originally, this was local congregations who were having false teachers come in and say to the people, you must observe this, you must do this, in order to gain right standing with God. And somehow it's mixed with this just going all the way to the other side in living a lifestyle of feeding the flesh. And in that sense, although I cannot identify any false teachers here, it's still just as necessary for us because of the tendency that all of us have to think that favor with God is dependent on ritualism or law keeping, or the other tendency to just, grace is so big that I can do whatever I want. The legalism here is the belief that holy works and obedience are necessary for righteous standing rather than the result of grace. I want to touch on this for just a minute because it's important. We hold firmly to having no other gods before us, not taking God's name in vain, being faithful to our spouses, obeying our parents, not murdering or lying or coveting, and all of the implications that come out of not just Exodus 20, but all of Scripture. We hold dearly to them. But they are absolutely, don't miss this, they are a result of the grace that has come into our lives rather than this idea of earning God's favor and Him liking me more because I have kept a set of laws. And also in this passage, we will find that the legalizers, the false teachers, tend to add stuff also, even sometimes making up stories about obscure biblical figures, and it's almost like this secret Gnostic knowledge. Verse 10, when it talks about the circumcision party, that seems to indicate that there's some Jewish element to the false teaching. Acts 11 talks about that, and then when it's when Peter has had this vision, and he is told by God that he is to go give the gospel to Cornelius. When that happened, the circumcision party got all bent out of shape because Gentiles were not being circumcised. The circumcision party comes again in Acts chapter 15 when Paul has been giving the gospel to the Gentiles. He comes back to Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem Council. And actually, people like James and the elders, they put the circumcision party in their place, saying that nothing is required to add to justification. It is faith alone. And so it seems like somehow on Crete, there is this idea of adding something else. You must do this besides trusting Jesus for your salvation. That's the circumcision party. Adding works to faith alone for justification. Law keeping or observation of certain days to maintain righteousness. Paul actually discusses this in Romans 14 and says that the gospel frees us from having to do that. Outside sources, by the way, do tell us that there was a significant Jewish population in Crete by this time. So already, as churches are being established, there's this ritualism, there's this idea of adding to grace, adding to the gospel that's already creeping in. Verse 14, we skip down to that, talks about these Jewish myths. Apparently, as I mentioned, there are these extra-biblical legends about obscure biblical characters that contained extra knowledge. So we're not talking about Abraham or David or Moses here. You know, we're talking about Ehud and Eglon from Joshua chapter 3. Remember the left-handed guy who shoves the knife into the man who was a little overweight, who had been suppressing the Israelites? And so, for instance, it would be taking that story and saying, hey, there's this extra stuff about this that you've got to know in order to be in the select few who have this amazing knowledge. That's the idea of Jewish myths. And then verse 14 also talks about the commands of people. Now, apparently what this is talking about is this idea of what is called asceticism. Asceticism, remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls come from a cave close to the Dead Sea in Israel, and they were kept by what these people who were called the Essenes. And these Essenes thought that if I will remove myself from society and practice all of these very, very strict regulations, much like we would think of a monk, then God is pleased as far as not just obeying him, but as far as God owes me some sort of standing with him because I have done this killing of the flesh in a real way, and God owes me. So that's this commands of people. So the circumcision party, the legalizers, are teaching you got to obey this, you got to have this knowledge, you got to take away all of these things, and then God is obligated to give you the righteousness that you have earned. That's legalism. And as we know, that we sometimes all of us drift into this idea of I do not live as if I have been, because of a work outside of me, I have been made perfectly righteous, and I could never be more dearly loved than I am now, no matter what I do. We drift from, which by the way, that grace should produce obedience and treasuring Jesus. We move from that into thinking that God's level of love for me drifts and goes back and forth when I live in this world. So that's the legalistic idea. Here's the depraved idea. And somehow, again, there's this weird mixture that we can't wrap our minds around the fact that the false teachers were both. Here's the depraved idea. This is feeding and living out the wickedness of the flesh and corruption of the heart. And all of the verses kind of talk about that. Look at verse 10. Paul talks about how they're insubordinate. They're rebellious. This is like the children of elders in verse 6 are not to be. So it's the opposite of elders. Verse 10 says that they are deceivers. They're speaking and living out lies. So even though they are saying you got to do this, you got to observe this day, you got to have this secret knowledge about Ehud and Eglon in order to have this right standing with God, at the same time, deep in their hearts, they are incredibly deceptive. And we see that out there in the false teaching of the world, don't we? That there's this Christian veneer that's over it, but deep down inside, it is insidious and it is deceptive and leads people, as I mentioned, to hell. Verse 11 talks about this idea of shameful gain. Unlike the elder whose motivation is the happiness in Jesus of his people, who's not in it for himself at all, the false teachers are driven by this desire for money or notoriety or advancement. And deep down, it has pride as its root. And again, that is incredibly destructive. Verse 12 then, you notice this. Paul talks about one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always. And then he gives three words: liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This seems to be a statement from a man named Epimenides, who was alive about 600 years before this time. Paul verifies that this Cretan, who said this about his own people 600 years before, Paul verifies in verse 13 that it is true. So they're liars. They're evil beasts. There were no wild animals on Crete. But these false teachers took the place of the wild beasts. They were lazy gluttons. I mean, you can get that word picture right in your mind. Someone who is just so depraved in who they are in their character. So there's a little bit of puzzlement in this, right? On one hand, they teach you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And on the other hand, they are incredibly fleshly and defiled in their heart. For either extreme, so here in this context, certain individuals somehow had a syncretism of both, but for either extreme, the strategy for addressing it is a continued emphasis that we are justified and sanctified by grace alone. This gospel grace changes us. Now, by that, certainly, I don't mean that once I have trusted Christ as my Savior and Lord, by grace alone, through faith alone, then I just kind of live my life, kind of like the Keswick movement back in the 19th century, of kind of letting go and letting God. No, we are working, right? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we are working out our salvation. But the motivation of that, the basis of that, the only way that that happens is, Paul says also in Philippians 2, it is God who is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It is the fountain of grace. It is grace alone. It is only the gospel, it is only in the gospel that our very nature, listen to this, it is only in the gospel that our very nature of both self-righteousness and depravity is changed. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Here's what God does in the gospel. He takes those who are infinitely self-righteous. I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. And God is obligated. And he removes, in something infinitely greater than open heart surgery, that tendency that we all have, and he replaces it with a heart that leans desperately on grace for eternity. While simultaneously, same heart, he takes out this heart that is incredibly depraved, though self-righteous, and loves going toward all of the things of the world and the flesh and the devil, and glories in it, loves darkness rather than light, and God removes that too. So what the gospel does, grace as the basis, is it takes out a heart of self-righteousness and a heart of depravity and gives us the heart of Christ, which is completely antithetical to what the people here are teaching. That's why the elders have to be so desperately adamant and dogmatic about saying to the false teachers, it's grace that justifies and it's grace that sanctifies, or else we will drift towards self-righteousness or depravity. Secondly, the emphasis on coercing a sinful heart into right behavior, and I have there, as you see in your notes, right is in quotes, the emphasis on coercing a sinful heart into right behavior is just as hopeless as feeding the flesh. This is like, I've talked about this with some of you. How many of you have ever had unregenerate children? Maybe I should say how many of us still have unregenerate children. This is like taking an unregenerate child and expecting them to live according to the way Jesus lived. Now, certainly we want them to obey. We don't want them to go crazy and stuff like that. But it's taking a heart that is defiled, that has not been changed by grace, by the grace of the gospel, and expecting it to act like a new heart, a new creation does. This emphasis on trying to get a heart to do that is just as hopeful, is just as hopeless as taking a heart and saying, go feed it with sin and wickedness until it explodes. Both are helpless. Romans chapter 7, Paul addresses that. He says, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had said, do not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, I love this, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying this, to the defiled heart, when the command comes, all it does is make it more defiled. Without the grace of the gospel that penetrates the heart and says, I am incredibly defiled, and so I must lean on the one who's not defiled for my justification. Coercing a sinful heart into moralistic behavior is empty. Verse 10 in the circumcision party. Yeah, you got to trust Jesus, but you got to do this too. Now, again, that's not just for obedience. You got to trust Jesus and then do this for him to forget, for God to forgive you, to give you eternal life. That's insidious and it's wrong and it's deadly. Verse 14, this idea of the devotion to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. That is taking a heart that has not been regenerated, that has not been justified, and trying to get it to do what only a justified heart can do. And then this idea of feeding the flesh. If coercing a sinful heart into right behavior will not change that heart, neither will feeding the flesh. And this is all the descriptions that mark the false teachers. They're feeding what is the natural bent, the natural inclination of the human heart with insubordination, with this empty babbling that verse 10 talks about, the empty talking, the deception, the shameful gain, the lying, this idea of evil beasts, the lazy gluttonous. It's just feeding the heart that is not regenerate. So do we understand the depth of, again, the destruction of this? It's taking a heart that God has not justified by grace, and it is saying, do this, do this, do this, and your heart's changed. Boy, how many people have gone to hell thinking that? And that is just as helpless as taking the heart and saying, fill it with darkness. The only thing that will change a sinful heart is the gospel of someone else who was not depraved and had no wrong self-righteousness and did have a clean, undefiled heart and did keep the law perfectly and didn't worry about all of these extra-biblical Jewish myths. Perfectly being the righteousness of the person who says, I can't feed my flesh. I can't do all of these things. I fall on his grace. I fall on his grace. And every single person who has done that, who has trusted in someone else's heart coming into them, has been given the grace that both justifies and sanctifies and causes obedience and is not helpless, like we see the false teachers doing here. And this is the basis for continued godly living. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3. As to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. So what's Paul saying in Philippians 3? I was doing even better than the false teachers are teaching in Titus 1. I was better. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as rubbish that I may gain him. And be found in him. Not having, what? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God through faith. That is the only answer. That is the only answer. The false teachers will tell the Cretans, observe this day, get this secret knowledge, be circumcised in addition to faith, and then you've got right standing with God. Or the false teachers will show by their lifestyles, take advantage of grace, take advantage of grace. God's given you grace and now he's obligated to keep it, and you just live the way you want. Be a lazy glutton. Be an evil beast. Be an empty babbler. And the gospel tells us that both of those are damning and condemning, for it is someone who is outside of us, who has changed who we are by giving us his grace that we've received by faith. Third, in this passage, trusting in the flesh for gain with God and feeding the flesh for pleasure both result in devastating ungodliness, impurity, and defilement. What is the result of each of these extremes? Verse 15. What does Paul say there? It says that these individuals are defiled and they are unbelieving, so that nothing they do is pure. Romans 14 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So they're trying to regulate behavior of a defiled heart, or they're feeding the flesh, and both of those make it that everything they do to the defiled, nothing is pure. Verse 15 also says their minds and their consciences are defiled. Verse 16 says, though they profess to know God, their works deny him. Well, we've known people like that, right? Said a prayer a long time ago, and then I live a life that completely loves the flesh and loves darkness. This is indicating that they have a defiled heart. Verse 16, they're detestable. They're disobedient. They're unfit for any good work. Verse 11 has said that they're upsetting whole families. These people are incredibly destructive. The ones who've trusted in the flesh for gain, the ones who have fed the flesh, either way, devastating ungodliness, impurity, and defilement. I think you're in my experience, it is typically when either we or we see others try to follow this idea of moralism. If I do these certain things, that gains me a better standing with God. Typically, we do not see the outsideness of their defilement, right? They're not the ones, at least in my experience, who are the ones who are outside just feeding the flesh and loving darkness. But even what is inside, beyond the surface of that, is just as devastating. Because again, there's this idea of self-righteousness. In contrast to that, in verse 15, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. So to those who have received infinite grace, they then can look at these outside regulations that the false teachers are bringing in, and they can say, the Bible doesn't say that. And I'm free. I don't have to live according to what the false teachers are telling me. Which is an incredibly freeing thing, because grace has given me a right standing with God. And then it gives me a love for his commandments rather than being burdensome. And all things are pure. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about meat offered to idols. Our only hope is that the righteousness and power of God unto salvation that Jesus alone provides will persevere and produce godliness that doesn't earn favor, but is an undeniable result of grace. So you will never, ever, we do not teach around here that grace lets me live the way I want. Grace gives me a capacity and an inclination to treasure Jesus and to mold my life according to the way he lived and what he tells me to do. But I do it from a totally different foundation, and it makes all the difference. We are freed to live for and treasure Jesus rather than being under the burden of trying to gain his favor. We are dearly loved, and grace changes us. And I tell you, this is incredibly serious, because we can see people who their outward behavior may look exactly the same, and someone is coming at it from a foundation of, I'm earning God's favor. I'm earning God's favor. Might look the same on the outside. And then there's the one who understands the gospel of grace and says, I'm free to treasure Jesus. Brothers and sisters, are some of you under that burden of trying to make God love you more by how good you are and how clean you keep your hands? Rest in the gospel. Rest in the fact that you are dearly loved by the one who is for you. All God sees when it comes to your standing is his son's life and death and resurrection. When I understand the depths of that, oh, the obedience it produces. Oh, the treasuring of Jesus it produces. Oh, the better husband, the better wife, the better father, the better son or daughter, the better church member, the better employee. All of those things we always talk about, they come from the well of grace. I think also there is an element of attempting to live under the things that are beyond the biblical scope of grace-enabled living. So the false teachers are saying, they're not just saying obey the Bible and God's obligated to you. They're saying do these other things we've made up. Man, that's just as incredibly dangerous. We sometimes as Baptists are known for that, aren't we? Now, there's room for convictions and things, you know, like my family determines that this is something we will not participate in or do. But those things, we must hold to those loosely, because those things sometimes are beyond the biblical scope, even though we do try to make wise biblical decisions based on the implications of the Bible. I see that here, because they're saying, listen to this fable, right? Do this commandment of men. We've got to watch out for that. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I remind you of the gospel. And then he says this, by which you are being saved. So grace continues to be our basis for godly living. Colossians 2, as you've received Jesus, so walk in him. You received him by faith, grace, continue to walk in him. In Titus 2, we will find this in a couple of weeks. Grace has appeared, training us. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. And then it says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's our justification. But then purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace continues to enable us rather than feeding the flesh or legalism. Grace comes, faith comes. This is what produces genuine godly living, for it mirrors who Jesus is, and he alone gives it. We know he alone gives grace. The Bible says that the very faith that you think you manufactured, he gave that to you too. And so we live according to the grace and faith of the gospel. Finally, those things that mark the false teachers are antithetical to the results of grace. They're the opposite. They contradict it. Paul's already said that in verse 9. He said to the elders, you got to rebuke those who contradict this. Everything they're teaching and everything that characterizes, marks them, is antithetical to what grace produces. Again, all of the ways that Paul's described both the legalism and the licentiousness of the false teachers. Paul insists that the trustworthy word, the gospel, in verse 9, is our only hope to be made right with God, for his favor with his Son is infinite. How much does the Father love Jesus? He's pretty pleased with him. All he sees forever and ever in eternity past is perfections. Can you imagine the combustion of the divine dance as the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever and ever have looked at each other, seen their own character mirrored in them, and rejoiced? That's what God thinks of Jesus. And by grace, through faith, you and I, brothers and sisters, if we have received Jesus alone for salvation and repented of our sins, the Father considers us as beloved as he considers Jesus. I know we know what John 17 says that. I know we know that says that. But we don't live in reality of that. Get this sunk deep down into who you are. When the Father, the God of the universe, the creator of everything, the one who sustains everything, thinks of you, he rejoices over you. He sings songs over you in the same way that he loves his Son. And that is incredible to me, because I can understand that the Father looks at Jesus and loves him for eternity because Jesus has infinite merit, correct? When I think of myself and all of the demerit that characterizes who I was before Christ, and even now as I struggle with the flesh, to think that the one who loves his Son loves me in exactly the same way becomes the compulsion for godly living, becomes the compulsion for treasuring Jesus, becomes the compulsion to let this idea of trying to earn his favor go and throw it away, because I can't earn any more than is already there. This divine sovereign grace has profound effects. When you live in the reality of that, oh, it changes everything. This is who we're not. This is what grace does not do. Verse 10. It doesn't produce empty talkers or babblers. It doesn't produce those who are insubordinate. It doesn't produce those who are deceptive. Verse 11, those who live according to grace, the grace of the gospel, that's not going to upset families and do things for shameful gain. Verse 13, it's going to produce a soundness in the faith, which, by the way, is the hope Paul establishes for the false teachers as elders rebuke them and as Titus rebukes them. Verse 14, grace makes it that we're not turning away from the truth. Verse 15, grace produces this idea of pure and believing. Verse 16, grace produces those who truly know God, unlike the false teachers. Verse 16 again, grace makes it that our works do show that we know Him. Verse 16 again, grace makes it that those who received it and live in the reality of it, they're not detestable, abominable, or disobedient. But they are indeed fit for good works because of grace. When Ephesians 2 starts, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," which characterizes all of us. And there are three options. Two, or all three, are here. First option is, you're dead in the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once had our conversation in times past. Here's the first option. Do this, do this, do this, obey these regulations, and you're no longer dead in your sins. Well, I certainly hope that that has alarmed you, because that's impossible. That's what the false teachers are doing. Here's the second option. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Feed it. Love it. Dive into the pool of darkness and deadness. Either one leads you to condemnation. The third option, which Paul says the elders must rebuke the false teachers in the reality of this, is this option. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Grace justifies. Rebuke the false teachers with that. Grace sanctifies. Rebuke the false teachers with that. The false teaching that marked Crete is no less insidious today than it was then, even though we may not see it in its outward form in our local churches. We must hold fast to the trustworthy word, as the elders were told to do, that tells us all our sins have been forgiven. Jesus has clothed us with His perfections. We're dearly loved. We have new natures. We can't be separated from that love. And God is for us. And this trustworthy word, this gospel, will mark who we are and how we live. And so what Paul is saying to Titus and the elders about the false teachers in Crete will not mark us. For the gospel is indeed the only hope for the defilement of the heart. Has the gospel penetrated you so deeply that it has taken out a defiled heart? And then therefore, are you living according to the fact that you do have a new heart, you're a new creation, you're treasuring Jesus, you're living from the basis of grace? Don't just think that the gospel was only necessary to take out that original idea of a defiled heart. For though I do have now a new heart, I still need the gospel. Still need the gospel. So let's live according to the grace and the happiness of that. Please pray with me. Our Father, I have no clue as to how the Spirit has stirred hearts. And that's fine, because, man, He's infinitely more powerful than I am. But I do hope that all of us will be so happy in grace today. So happy in grace that it will not only make us grateful, even as Thanksgiving comes this Thursday, for the fact that You have addressed a defiled heart with grace, but that also you continue to keep our hearts pure through grace. And it gives us the freedom and the capacity to obey, to treasure Jesus, to glorify you with everything we are and have and do and say and think, and to be satisfied in that. I pray that that would mark us, cause us to sink more deeply into the depths of grace. And we ask all these things because Jesus is our great Savior. He's told us to pray in His name, so we do that. Amen.